Indeed, again this morning, we do have a number who are visiting with us, and we want you to know that we welcome you into this place of assembly. Our purpose and our intent is to turn to the pages of the Word of God, that we might be able to study together some things that God has revealed in His Word that will help us as we strive to live on this His footstool for eternity. I would suggest to you that if you stop and think about all of the pain and the woe and the misery and the death that the human race has ever experienced from the days of Adam, that you realize that what this is nothing more than the manifestation of God's wrath against sin. And in Romans 5 and verse 12, Paul talks about the fact that for by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and then consequently through one man, Jesus Christ, there has been provided for us a wonderful, marvelous remedy from sin in the sacrifice that He made. And I would suggest that we remind ourselves of the fact that when we contemplate this matter of sin, that we realize that each of us are responsible as free moral agents before God for the decisions that we make in our lives that affect us. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 indicates that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin, then, is not something that is transmitted from one generation to another, but rather it is the result of our own deliberate choice or action, whether it may be that we sin willfully or through ignorance, but that God and His revelation has been set aside and we thereby fall under the wrath and condemnation of sin. And I would suggest to you that as you study through the pages of the Scripture, that it is easy to define what sin is. For example, in 1 John 3 and in verse 4, John says that sin is a transgression of the law. And in chapter 5 and verse 17 of the same book, he says that all sin is unrighteousness. And in the 4th chapter of the book of James and verse 17, he says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Thus, whether we talk about going beyond or falling short of what God has established in His Word, we constitute that which is sin, and that constitutes unrighteousness, which is a negative word that simply means the opposite of being right or righteous before God. And yet, while it is easy from the standpoint of Scripture to identify a definition of what constitutes sin, I would suggest to you that it is difficult for us to try to set forth the enormity of sin. That is, it is a difficult thing for man to try to gather together such words as would try to describe the great enormity and seriousness of sin as it may reign within the life of a man. And I would suggest then that maybe one of the only correct measures whereby you and I might be able to try to understand something of the enormity of sin is to study somewhat about the penalty that God has decreed against sin and its continuance in the life of a person, and it is eternal punishment or death. And so this morning I want you to study with me concerning the matter of hell. You know, I'm convinced that really we don't do as much preaching as probably we should about heaven or hell, either one. And I think that the society in which we live today has done much to dictate the thinking of many people in regard to what the Bible says about either one of those places. Generally, the world is willing to accept heaven. I mean, after all, the things that are associated with that are somewhat pleasant, and by virtue of that, there isn't anything that one might ever have wherein fear might be instilled because of that. But on the other hand, to contemplate the alternative that God has established as hell is one of those things that is repugnant to man and to the mind of man. And generally because of that, being like most other unpleasant things, we may either try to explain it away or push it away to where it has no bearing in our lives. And yet I would suggest to you that in trying to grasp the seriousness of the consequence of sin within one's life, possibly the best way that you're able to understand something about that is to contemplate the penalty that God has decreed against sin, and that is eternal condemnation. I would suggest that it is a subject then whose interests are too vast and it is too serious for a person not to be right on what the Bible has to say about the place of condemnation. And you see, instead of simply trying to shut our eyes to hell, we should, on account of its reality, be all the more anxious to know the exact truth that God has given so that we might be able to govern our own lives accordingly as we dwell here on God's footstool now. And so what I want you to do with me this morning is to open your Bible, and we want to look into the place that the Bible describes as hell. And I would suggest that the look that God gives is one that certainly does not produce within any reasonable, rational person a desire to dwell there for a short period of time, let alone throughout eternity. When you start looking into the subject of hell, I guess the very first place that you've got to start is with the fact of such a place. Sadly, this has become by virtue of the fact that so many people in our society today are denying the fact of the place that we study about today. I mean, after all, hell has pretty much become the subject of jokes. It's the kind of thing that, and I would guess if we just go around among the adults, if you're into remembering punchlines and remembering jokes, that if you just think a little bit, and I don't want you to do it because I'll lose you if you start right now, but I know this, that among all of us, we could all tell at least one joke that we've heard. Maybe there'd be some duplicates, but we could all tell one jerk joke that we've heard about hell, and that the idea, a jerk that would say that, is laugh and get it over with, and I'll try to put my teeth in. Folks, this is too serious to be that way about this morning. I'll slow down. Maybe that'll help. Every one of us knows some joke that we could tell. And I mean, really, when you get down to it, it kind of minimizes what the Bible tells us about that place, doesn't it? I mean, really, when you stop and think about it, I think in the thinking of a lot of people, hell isn't really so bad. Not only from the jokes, but the cartoons that you may see in the magazines or in something maybe like parade section of the newspaper. And, you know, it pictures the idea of the kind of luscious kind of life the world's living here. And there are a lot of people who decide they wouldn't want to go to heaven anyway because it'd be too boring for them. And their concept of hell is it's going to be a kind of a wide open, wild and woolly kind of a place where you can engage in every kind of carnal desire that presently has such great appeal to those who have no interest in God or the revelation of God in this life. And the idea for them is that hell to them would be to be sent to a place like heaven where you had to be, quote, good all the time, and where the idea of being pious and worshiping God is so repugnant to them that they wouldn't even want to have that in their thoughts and considerations. And so hell's kind of pictured, you know, as a place of a real wild time. Now, it's going to be a little warm there, but hey, listen, most of us would rather have the heat than the cold anyway. And so while it may be a little unpleasant from that standpoint, it's not going to slow us down too much. And I'll just tell you what, by virtue of that kind of thinking, there have been many who have just simply decided that hell's not such a bad place to go. And then, you know, you can see stories or movies that picture the devil as a fellow who is certainly not pictured like he is in the pages of the Scripture. And even the idea of somebody selling their soul to the devil, it really is comes out that it's really worth the price. It's a bargain for you to be able to be the richest person that ever lived or the most powerful or a combination of those kind of things. And they may make good stories that entertain people, but they sure give the wrong idea. And because of that, we've got to be able to go to the pages of the Word of God and show the fact of such a place. Let me suggest then that you turn with me first to Matthew chapter 5. For here in Matthew 5, Jesus teaches the fact of such a place. Beginning in verse 21, he says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now let me just ask a very simple question. If there is no such place as hell, what force does this passage have? What force does the teaching of Jesus, as he gradually develops a series of considerations that have consequences attached to them, that gets progressively worse along the way that culminates in his saying that if a man says, "Thou fool," and maybe I need to stop there and to remind us that the word fool in this passage means worthless. It is a concept that is attitudinal, and what it does is it scorns a person's heart and character. You know, I know some people, and I'd be glad to identify them as a fool, based on the fact that that's exactly what they are. Because I know some people, like I think most of you, unless you're living a very sheltered life, who don't believe in the existence of God. And the Bible says that the man who says that is a fool. And I know several people that are just like that. That doesn't take into consideration the kind of person that he's talking about here. Jesus shows that there's one who may come along and say to his brother Rekha, that is, he may call a man stupid. He may look at this man and scorn his mind. And basically what he says is this fellow, by virtue of his actions, may face some civil judgment or penalty by virtue of his attitude and action toward somebody else. He's in danger of the council. But the man who scorns another and says that he is worthless in heart and character, his attitude certainly toward his brother is wrong, and that man stands in danger of losing his soul. But, you know, if there is no such place as hell, what is the force of that statement? In the same chapter, look down a little bit more. Verse 27. You have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Notice again, if there is no such place as hell, then what force does Jesus' teaching have here? If it really doesn't exist, if it's just a figment of imagination made up by the Lord or by preachers or borrowed from some kind of pagan society round about, and there really isn't any such place, then surely the Lord could have found something better than that to have tried to emphasize the necessity of self-discipline in the life of his disciple for the purpose of removing those things that would hinder him from ultimately going to heaven when he dies. But Jesus says that if you just do your own thing, if you just live with whatever brings pleasure and delight to you, and you live in disregard to the revelation of the mind of God, you jeopardize your soul, and hell will be the ultimate existence. Look in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew. Here's a very familiar statement in verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Notice again, here's a passage that indicates no force whatsoever if there is no such place. Really, if there is no such place as hell, then God is really on no different plane than man is. And yet Jesus is trying to emphasize that no matter what man might do to you, you have a greater respect and reverence and awe and fear of God than you do of man, because God can do something that man can't do. He can afflict the immortal part of man's being where man is unable to do that. But if there is no such place, then again, this passage has no force. Or look in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. And this time in verses 40 through 42, when Jesus comes down to the end of the parable of the tares. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. As you read biblical descriptions of hell, while Jesus doesn't use the term here, yet he talks about the furnace of fire and burned in the fire and uses other language that is characteristic of the final destruction that is characteristic of hell. Again, if there is no place such as hell, if there is no eternal condemnation or consequence that comes, then why is it that a person should be so concerned about being wheat rather than being a weed seed, or allowing the weed to have its effect in the life of a man? Probably the most familiar passage, in Matthew at least, is the one in Matthew chapter 25. Again, at the end of the parable of the unprofitable servant, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, hell was not used, but outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, which in so many of the passages are equated with that condemnation, are used here. Notice likewise that when you come on down to verse 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If there is no such place as this, then what's the consequence of being on the left-hand side among the goats and being told to depart? Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal. If there is no such place, what force is there in the teaching that the Lord does about the scene of the judgment here? You see, Jesus believed in and taught the reality of such a place as hell. And not only did the Lord do that, but let me suggest to you that as you look with me, you can see that the apostles likewise did the very same thing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 7 beginning. And you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice here again, he uses the idea, not of the word hell, but of the concept that is there. And the apostle indicates that when the Lord comes back, he's going to take vengeance on some. If there is no place where vengeance will be taken, then what is the force of this? Why should a man obey the gospel? You know, it's not all fear of hell, of being lost. But I just tell you, I seriously question the thinking of the person who says that doesn't enter into their consideration. While certainly it is because a person wants to go to heaven when they die, it is also in view of the fact that they do not want to be in the place of alternative as it is described in the pages of the Scripture. And here he points out that those who know not God and those who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only expectation that person can have at the end of their life is the wrath and condemnation of God. There ought to be part of the reason why somebody obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let me suggest furthermore that isn't it likewise true that redemption implies such a place as hell? In John 3 and verse 16, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, if there is no consequence, then why did Jesus die? What was it necessary for him to come into the world and endure the agony of the cross? Why did the Father send him? What are we bought back from? And what are we bought unto? Redemption implies it. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all will come to repentance. That's what God wants. He doesn't want anybody to perish. If there isn't any perishing, what's the force? Even of redemption. Let me ask you, what's the purpose of judgment if there isn't any? If there isn't any condemnation? Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. What value is there in preaching the gospel, in trying to persuade people to do that which is right, to plead with men and women, to render their obedience to what God requires out of them, if there is no condemnation or punishment for that? And yet here, we're told that there's going to be a time of judgment. And Jesus has already described the consequences of that judgment in alternative in Matthew chapter 25, in verse 41 and verse 46 that we've looked at already. And so here, you see the fact of such a place identified. You know, when you and I use the word hell, I'm sure there are mental pictures that we get for it. Well, let me suggest to you that when you look at the New Testament word that was used and is described for us by the word hell, it is the word Gehenna, and that's somewhat of a foreign word, maybe to most of us, and yet it's used 12 times in the New Testament. It comes from some Hebrew words, and literally, those words meant the Valley of Hinnom. And I would suggest to you that the Valley of Hinnom was one of those valleys outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. And in the past, it had been a very pleasant valley. And yet, by the days of the Babylonian captivity, it had associated with it some things that were just literally atrocious. You see, it was in the Valley of Hinnom, for example, that Israel had gone to worship the idol Molech, as 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3 describes. You know, the worship of some of these idol beings that are related to us in the pages of the Scripture, maybe we're somewhat familiar with some of the terms. Most of the time we maybe don't really know just a whole lot about what was done. A lot of it involved licentiousness. Molech involved something else. Molech was made out of brass. And basically, the kind of deity that he was is that he was built in such a fashion that his arms were outstretched in this manner. And then within what you and I would say would be the stomach, it was hollowed out. And in this hollow place, there would be that which would be placed so that fire could burn. And the way that Molech was worshipped, when you get the fire going, and naturally by virtue of that, the idol itself being of brass would heat up, is that you would come and on the outstretched arms of this idol deity, you would lay a little child. Human sacrifice was what was done for Molech. And here, when the Old Testament talks about Israel making their children to pass through the fire, it's not the kind of idea that you can get, for example, you know, did you ever, when you were a kid, get a bucket of water and get centrifugal force going strong enough, and you get that thing up over your head and the water wouldn't fall out? I mean, that was amazing, wasn't it? The idea of passing children through the fire is not that same idea of centrifugal force. It's not somebody coming along and going, whoosh, and saying, look, I didn't even get singed in it. It wasn't that. What they did was they offered their children as sacrifices to this idol god. And this was done in the Valley of Hinnom. And part of the worship involved the beating on drums, certainly to help drown out, I'm sure, the cries of agony of those children as they were burned to death. Now, how anybody could do that who had any knowledge of God and understanding of the revelation of God is beyond the comprehension, I'm sure, of most of us. And you know, it was partly because of actions and attitudes like this that God took the nation of Judah into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And when they returned back home after that 70 years of captivity, fresh in the minds of these captives was the kind of activity that had gone on out there in that valley. And as a result of that, it never got restored back to the place of beauty and pleasantness that maybe had been associated with it in the past. Instead, because it became a symbol, a monument, as it were, of their captivity, it kind of became the garbage dump by the days of the New Testament of the city of Jerusalem. It's where refuge was placed. It was where dead carcasses were placed. And we're told that even in the time of Jesus, it was not unusual for fires to be seen there burning day and night. I want you to understand something about the word Gehenna. While it is a word that literally means the Valley of Hinnom, Jesus was not saying that literally that valley was hell. But what he was saying was, this is a place that has a built-in, for the nation of Israel, antagonism for it. It is a place where Israel did not want to go. And that's pretty characteristic of most of us, I'd say today. I mean, the garbage dump is not the kind of place you want to go for an outing. It's not the kind of place you want to go for a picnic. It's not the kind of place that you want to go and decide you want to set up residence there. There's an abhorrence there. You go and you do your business and you get out of there. And that's the kind of idea Jesus is drawing on here. He's wanting the nation of Israel to realize that the place that God has designed of eternal punishment is not some place that is a pretty nice place, except it might get just a little hot. that built-in idea of the repugnance that was there is the same attitude he wants them to have about this eternal dwelling place of those who refuse to be what God wants them to be. And I would suggest to you that that's the kind of idea and attitude you and I need to have about that place. Not that it's a nice, pretty good place to go where you can just go ahead and enjoy all the things just like people enjoy them in this life, because it's not that way at all. And there ought to be for us the same kind of built-in abhorrence of this place and awfulness of it, even as is related to us in the pages of Scripture. I want you to think not only about the fact of it, I want you to think just a minute about the design of such a place. In the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew again, and in verse 41, "Then said he also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Do you see the kind of company you're going to get to keep if you lose your soul? I mean, are you really interested in being with the devil and the forces of the devil throughout eternity? And with the people who have certainly served the devil all the days of their lives? And who have not known anything or been concerned about anything that's right or righteous or godly? I mean, that's the kind of companionship that you're going to find in such a place as this, because it's reserved for the devil and his angels. And I would have you to note something else right here out of this same text in Matthew chapter 25. And that is that when you look at the scene of the judgment that Jesus begins to draw for us, beginning in verse 31, that one of the things that you'll notice is that he says that those who failed to do are the ones he's talking about right here. The particular context that Jesus is dealing with of those who lose their soul on this occasion is not necessarily those who transgress. And don't misunderstand, we need to come down hard on transgressors, because transgression is sin, and that sin is unrighteousness. But I'm going to tell you something. We don't deal very often on our failure to do, on our failure to maintain the kind of things that God expects out of us. We look at those things sometimes, and we look more at the idea, well, I'm not this, and I'm not that, and I've never done this, and I've never done that, and that must make me a pretty good guy, without realizing that while maybe it's true, I've never been an adulterer, or I've never been a fornicator, or I've never been a drunkard, or I've never been a wife abuser, or I've never been involved in child abuse, or whatever it might be that you want to convey to your mind as some of the most worst things that could ever possibly be. Yet, what am I? Am I an encourager, or am I a discourager of men? What about my attitude toward others? You know, there are many a person who's not any of those negative kind of things that we talked about, whose soul stands in jeopardy because, not of what they've gone on and done, but what they failed to do. Is maybe my attitude such that I'm just unwilling to relinquish my funds for the cause of the Lord? And so I use them for myself? Or I save them up? What about my time and my talents and my energies? Do I use any of that in the cause of the Master, or do I sit back smugly and contentedly and figure, well, that's what we've got somebody else to do, or we've got some others that'll take care of that, and I don't need to do anything about those things? Or maybe even our obedience to the gospel. I just don't see any need to be baptized. I don't see what baptism is going to have to do with the person's receiving the remission of their sins. Because I think that's foolish, I'm not going to do that. Or it could center in just a host of considerations wherein we fail to do. Here in Matthew 25, these failed in their charity toward others. And as the Lord said, wherein you failed there, you failed toward me. And these were the ones that were on the left hand. I freely suggest that most of the time, when we think even of that scene of the judgment that Jesus pictures here, you just stop and think, what kind of people do you normally think about that Jesus is looking at on the left-hand side and saying, depart, I never knew you? I'm going to guess that most of us have put the transgressors over there. And they're there. But in the text that Jesus uses, it's the omitters that he's talking about, because he's trying to instill in us that the easiest way that we have of being lost is to do nothing, is to not do whatever it is God wants us to do. And so here, He shows that those who not only transgress, but those particularly who omit, are going to likewise be in this place. And while it's not necessarily a pleasant statement to make, I suggest to you that it is a biblical statement according to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, to try to get us to see that just being religious isn't enough to escape this place. Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Notice the Lord indicates that just my contention that I'm religious is not enough. My religion must be in harmony with revelation. Unless and until religion and revelation go hand in hand in agreement one with another, then we've got a problem. And it matters not how religious the world may see me and how much they may honor me and praise me for my religion. The Lord does not do so. He looks at me as one who is lawless, a worker of iniquity, unless I can verify that the things that I do are found in the pages of what God has revealed. And so there are some who are religious that are going to be lost. And isn't that the reason why in the book of Acts you can see some very religious people who, when the gospel was preached to them, didn't argue, "My religion is enough. I've got religion. Find some unchurched fellow." They realized that their religion was the wrong one, and they made changes in their lives. People like the Ethiopian eunuch did that very kind of thing, as a host of others. Or you stop and look at the idea that even just being a member of the church of the Lord is not enough. In a very familiar passage, in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation and the 8th verse, Paul says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Notice those even who are in the kingdom of the Lord, who may allow these kind of qualities to be in their life and be there without repentance taking place, have jeopardized their soul, and they'll lose it if they face God in that manner. In the 13th chapter, again, of the book of Matthew, in the parable of the tares, did you notice that when Jesus talks here in verse 41 of those that are gathered out, he said that he would gather out of his kingdom? You know, there are going to be some gathered out of the kingdom. They may have been in the right relationship with God, but for some reason or another, their actions were not such as they ought to have been. Maybe it's because they failed to do. Maybe it's because they went beyond. But in whatever case it may be, they stand jeopardizing their soul. We've already seen in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, that those who don't obey the gospel and those who know not God are going to be in this place. And it could probably briefly be summed up, couldn't it, in Revelation 20 and verse 15, that whosoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life will be there. And so there's the fact of such a place. And there's the kind of people that are going to be there or inhabit it there. But just how bad's it going to be? I mean, let's face it. The way it's projected today, it's really not such a bad place. How bad is it going to be? Well, let me suggest that if you look at Matthew 25 and verse 30, or 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, it's identified as a place of darkness. Inevitably, somebody comes along and says, "Well, now, wait a minute. If it's a place of fire, how can it be a place of darkness?" I'm just going to tell you, I'm not guaranteeing that the fire is literal, because I don't really think that it is. Because what's there is not the same as what's in this life. Because it's a different body. And what the Lord's trying to do, whether he deals with some of these terms like darkness or fire or whatever, is to convey to us the torment of such a place. Let me ask you, how many of you really like darkness? And I'm not talking about this artificial darkness that we can reproduce. Most of us don't like darkness. Most of us probably, even as children, were afraid of the dark, and most of us probably had a kid that we've at least one worked with because they are afraid of the dark. Have you ever been in total darkness? I tell you what, most of you, or some of you, I'm sure, have been places like Mammoth Cave. Did you ever take one of those tours in one of those caves where they get you down really deep and then they turn out the lights? I've been on every one, at least back a few years ago, that Mammoth Cave had to offer. And when they took us to the lowest point at that time you could go in any of their tours, that's when they turned the lights out, after they told you you're as far in under the earth as you can get in this cave. And they turned the lights out. And I tell you what, I stood there and I put my hand up. I didn't touch my nose, but I knew it was that close. But I couldn't see it. I knew it was there because I was doing it, but I couldn't see it. And do you know what else I noticed? I noticed it wasn't 20 seconds until you started hearing some nervous giggling. And it wasn't but about 30 seconds until some fellow was trying to light a lighter. And the fellow who was running the tour, of course, had a partner. And what he was doing was trying to give this spiel in total darkness. And he finally, when the guy was trying to get the lighter to work, told his friend, "Better put the lights back on. We got too nervous a group this time." You know what? Most of us don't like the dark. And God has removed himself from this place, and he who is light is not there. That accounts for the darkness. And not only that, but it is identified as a place of fire. Matthew 13:42, or Matthew 25:41, or Mark 9:44-45. And again, I would suggest to you that kind of like the Valley of Hinnom, it's a mental picture that's suggested. There's probably not anybody here that hadn't been burned to some degree. And some of you may be like me, carry a scar or two from a burn. You know, I've talked to some folks in the area of the country I grew up in. Steel mills were very common in that section when they worked. When I was a kid, they worked all the time. I had a cousin that was burned alive in a steel mill. The job he was doing, he was packing a furnace, and something happened, and out through the hole that the machine was putting this stuff in there came just a sheet of fire. He didn't have a blink of an eye's chance. He was literally burned to a crisp. He lived several hours in great agony before he died. I've preached in some places in that section of the country where some others have been burned to various degrees, generally working in the steel mill. And I had a fellow tell me one time, he said, "Bill," he said, "one of the reasons I don't want to go to hell," he says, "I'm not saying the kind of fire down at the mill is the kind of fire God's got in hell, but," he said, "I know one thing, I will burn it." And he was just all literally up one side. And he said, "I've never known any agony or torment any worse than that." And he said, "I doubt that that touches the hem of the garment of what awaits those who refuse to obey God and do his will." And you know, I think he's probably right. It's a place that's designed in the pages of the scripture to say, you don't want to come here. Not it's a good old hot old time, and you'll have an enjoyable eternity. Come on down. The scripture doesn't picture it that way. It's a place of pain where no relief is going to be found. That's what the expression in Mark 9:44-45 means. Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. I'm going to tell you, you know something? Most of us talk about the fact we got to have some relief. There are some circumstances and situations that we face that if we can get a little relief, we can bear it. It's not going to change. You've got no hope that it's going to change. You see, the point is, it is a place of no hope, Matthew 25:46. You get through a lot of things that you get through in life based on the fact that you believe you have hope it's going to get better. You see light at the end of the tunnel that says this situation's going to change. It's going to get better. But you can't expect that in hell. I'm going to tell you something else. It wouldn't be so bad if you knew you could get out. It wouldn't be so bad if you knew that after 100 million trillion billion years, times the same number, whatever astronomical figure that might be, even if you knew that at the end of that period of time, you'd just be annihilated and cease to exist. It would be better than what it is right there. But it's not ever going to get any better. and there isn't any getting out. That's the reason why the effort's got to be expended now to do the things that's right. That's the reason why that God was willing, as it were, to turn his back on the cry of his own son, because he was dying for us. He was accomplishing for man what man couldn't accomplish for himself: redemption. And so I suggest to you that this is a place of eternal punishment that the finite mind can hardly grasp. And yet, the Bible speaks of as a fact and as a reality. You know, such a study as this would be horrendous, wouldn't it, if there wasn't any deliverance from such a place. But thanks be to God that there is deliverance. But God has provided richly through the sacrifice of his Son, and then through the revelation of the gospel, the means whereby you and I can understand that we can stand such as we ought before God. And so this morning, through gospel obedience, if you're here as one who's not yet contacted the blood of Jesus, you can do that and have sin and iniquity remembered against you no more. It can be blotted out in the blood of the Lamb. And destiny can be changed. Understand one thing this morning. If you're lost, if you hear the voice of the Lord say, "Depart, I never knew you," the only person you've got to blame is yourself. Because you and you only make the choice. People that love you and are concerned about you and are interested in you and who don't want to see you lose your soul can beg and plead and work patiently and try to answer every single solitary question that could ever be answered from the pages of the Scripture. But the thing we can't do is obey for you. You alone must obey. Won't you do that this morning? Won't you realize the awesomeness of an eternal reward of condemnation? Won't you realize that it is not as the world projects it? It's not the lie the devil's painted. But will you not see it in its reality as God has revealed it? And will you not resolve this morning to escape such a place by cleansing yourself in the blood of the Lamb? Jesus shed his blood in his death. And when you contact his death, you contact his blood that will cleanse you from every iniquity. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 says that you contact that death of the Lord in the watery grave of baptism. And that as he was raised to walk in newness of life, you also. Won't you do that this morning and leave this place a Christian? Or if you've done that, won't you this morning resolve and determine that no pride, no arrogancy, no stubbornness of will, no whatever it may be that holds you in sin is going to hold you there? That what we're dealing with is eternity and a soul that will dwell throughout eternity. And won't you this morning acknowledge that I have sinned and seek the forgiveness of God? If you need this morning what the gospel offers as a remedy for sin to escape the condemnation of a devil's hell, the opportunity to avail yourself of that marvelous remedy is yours now, if you'll just do it while we stand and sing.